invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11 and take out your outline. Our guys have really gotten worked up. I mean, it's ridiculous for something as simple, something that's needed, like clean water, for people to go without that, and we take it so for granted. So about a month ago, within a week, we raised $400 to send a Samaritan's Purse for a hand-dug well in an area where they could do that, where the water is that close to the surface. But for other places, like we just saw in Sudan, it costs $10,000 to drill a well just using the drilling equipment. So we are committed by the end of August to raising $10,000 and sending it to drill a well in Sudan or one of those areas. One of the things about working with Samaritan's Purse is we know that they're not just there to provide physical water, but the spiritual water, to take the opportunity to introduce people to Jesus Christ. So if you would like to help us with that project, then see Doyle Hodgen. Doyle's in Greensboro today. He'll be back next week. But if you would like more information or would like to help us in raising those funds by the end of August, then please see him. And thank you for that. Follow along in 1 Corinthians 11 as I begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let's look to the Lord once more. Father, as we've opened your word, open our hearts, open our eyes. Prepare our hearts to partake of these emblems in just a few moments. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves that we not partake in an unworthy manner. Help us to understand the sacredness, the preciousness of these moments as we reflect upon the sacrifice of our Lord and this remembrance feast that he left us with. We commit ourselves toward that. Help me to say what you want me to say and nothing else. We'll thank you for all that you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. 60 times every year we do what we're doing during this hour. We meet at the Lord's table. All 52 Sundays at 9 o'clock, four Sundays like this one at the end of the 11 o'clock service, the Good Friday cross service, the end of the year service, the two agape feasts, and the summer, we gather to observe the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper because that's what the Bible calls it, and it's observed at the Lord's table. Paul uses the first term in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, the second in 1 Corinthians 10, 21. We know from Scripture that the original supper was held in the upper room of a building in Jerusalem on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested, the night before he died on the cross. The supper is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and referred to in John, and it grew out of the Jewish Passover feast that our Lord was observing with his disciples on that historic night. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection and the birth of the church on the Feast of Pentecost, the early believers began celebrating the Lord's Supper every day and then later, apparently, weekly. And in our text for today, the Apostle Paul is writing the church in Corinth about 20 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven to deal with some abuses of the supper that had cropped up in that church. In doing so, he takes them back to that Passover night during Passion Week and reminds them of how it was and what it means. Before we observe the supper at the end of this service, let's ask some questions about the supper and find the answers to this important passage. Of course, we've considered these truths many times, but we need to be regularly reminded of something so important to the Lord. Note with me the significance of the supper. That's the fill-in-the-blank word there, significance. Now, to answer that question, we need to ask three others. First, what did Christ mean by his statements? For example, he said of the bread, "This is my body," verse 24. Unleavened bread was a part of the Passover Seder from the beginning. The Jews were told on the night that the Lord sent the 10th plague on the Egyptians, but passed over the homes of the Israelites who had smeared blood on the doorposts, that they were to remove all yeast from their homes and bake unleavened bread. And that was to be a perpetual part of the feast, as yeast came to be used in the Bible as a symbol of evil and corruption. The unleavened bread also reminded them of the haste with which they left Egypt. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But at a certain point in the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread and gives it new significance. From now on, he says, the bread will represent my body. And then he said of the cup, "This is my blood." As the Passover Seder developed over the centuries, there were four times during the meal that wine was drank from the cup. They're called the four cups, and they represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. "I will bring out," that's the first cup, the cup of sanctification. "I will deliver," that's the second cup, the cup of wrath. "I will redeem," that's the third cup, the cup of blessing, salvation, redemption. "I will take," that's the fourth cup, the fourth cup of wrath. It may have been at the third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus gave the cup new meaning. No longer will it point back to deliverance and redemption from Egyptian bondage into a life of freedom. No longer will it point back to the blood of animals that was a basic part of the old covenant under Moses. From now, Jesus says, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." The book of Hebrews makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And the cup represents Jesus' blood that is the basis for our forgiveness. Now, the church over the centuries has understood Jesus' words in different ways. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread actually becomes the very flesh of Christ, and the wine literally becomes the very blood of Christ. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Martin Luther understood that the bread and wine remain bread and wine, but Christ's literal presence is there in and with the emblems. It's the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. John Calvin understood Jesus to mean that his spiritual presence would be there in a special way whenever believers partook of the bread and the cup, and that's the Reformed position. Another reformer of the 16th century, Ulrich Zwingli, understood Jesus to mean that the bread would represent his body and the cup would represent his blood, and partaking of the emblems was the prescribed way for the church to commemorate his death on a regular basis. "Do this," Jesus said, "as often as you do, in remembrance of me." And that is the position that most Brethren and Baptists and other evangelical Protestant groups hold. Second question, what is an ordinance? Now, you notice the think question that I have there on your outline. What is the difference between an ordinance and a command? And obviously, that we have to know the difference before we can determine if the Lord's Supper is just a command or an ordinance. Now, there are literally hundreds of commands in the Bible, but only a very few ordinances. In fact, we recognize only two. So what constitutes an ordinance? Dave Plaster went home to be with the Lord a few years ago after serving as a pastor and then a professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana for many years. In fact, he had earlier pastored the church that I served during the 4 years I was at Grace. He wrote a helpful book on ordinances several years ago entitled "Ordinances, What Are They?" in which he examines the biblical text and then pulls together information from the writings of the early church fathers and the reformers and even down to the present. In his book, he gives us a very helpful working definition of an ordinance as presented in the New Testament. I put it there on your outline. An ordinance is a physical act, that's the word, that is clearly taught in the New Testament and has three characteristics. A physical act taught in the New Testament, three characteristics. The first is the act is ceremonial in nature. It's a physical act, but it's ceremonial. Second, it has an intended and symbolized symbolic significance. It is a ceremony that symbolizes something. And number three, it's expected to be perpetuated by the church. It wasn't just a command for the first century. It didn't end when the apostles died. It's expected to be continued. So ceremonial in nature, symbolic of a spiritual truth, to be perpetuated throughout the history of the church, including our generation. Now, by that criterion, the Lord's Supper is clearly an ordinance, and no one denies that, though the Catholic and Reformed churches call it a sacrament. But the third question we're asking is, why did Christ make the meal an ordinance? Well, he did it for our sake, because he knows our weakness. And I see at least four reasons, both here in 1 Corinthians and throughout the New Testament. You could probably come up with some others, but I think we can all agree on these four. First, we need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us, because we forget. You would think we would never forget someone who died for us. But unless we observe it, with our minds totally disengaged, which Paul condemns in our text, the Lord's Supper forces us to think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was tortured. He suffered beyond our comprehension. And he did it for us. From the beating that began with his arrest in the garden around midnight and probably continued through most of the night, to the scourging around 7 o'clock the next morning, to the mocking and the beating by the soldiers shortly thereafter, to the carrying of his cross to Calvary about 8:30, to being nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock, to the excruciating agony of hanging there for 6 hours until his death at 3 o'clock, our sinless, loving Savior endured physical pain beyond what most of us can imagine. And on top of that was the emotional and spiritual agony that he endured in the garden when he admitted to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death," where he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, where he fell on his face and prayed to his Father for maybe up to 3 hours, where he was in such extreme anguish and physical strain that he experienced the dangerous condition of the capillaries bursting, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, where he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. And then all of that in that same period of 20 hours or so, there was the emotional heartache of Judas betraying him, the disciples deserting him, and Peter denying him, and his own people rejecting him, and the Jewish leaders mocking him, and the soldiers and thieves deriding him. Cecil Alexander, in his hymn, "There is a Green Hill Far Away," includes the second stanza that you've heard me quote often over the years. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." We need to be reminded of that often. That's one reason that about 24 of us observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, not just once a quarter, giving him 45 minutes a week in a service that focuses entirely on him, to remember what he did, to worship him, to say thank you. Seems like a very small response to us. And it makes the excuse as well, it's too much trouble, it's too early, it's my one morning to sleep in, seem rather trivial, to be honest. We need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us because we forget. Second, we need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift. What did we often do as couples when we were dating? We went out to a restaurant and ate together. What do married couples do often on their anniversaries? We go to a nice restaurant for a meal. What do we often do with our friends and people we love? We go out to eat together, or we have them over to our home for a meal, or we go over to their house for a meal. Being together, eating together, is a way that we stay in touch, that we express our affection, that we rekindle our intimacy with those we love. Jesus sat down with his disciples in the upper room that night to observe his final Passover over them. And the first thing he said to those men who had been with him for over 3 years is recorded in Luke 22. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And in the course of the Passover Seder, he introduces the Lord's Supper, and he says to them and to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you leave this room in a short while and go out into the foyer, if you'll look over to your left, you'll see a picture on the wall that maybe you've never noticed. It's a picture of the bread and the cup, and includes the words, "Jesus of Nazareth requests the honor of your presence at a dinner to be given in his honor. You say a little piece of bread and a tiny cup of juice isn't much of a dinner. You miss the point. The food is just a small part of it. The feast is his presence. We need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift. The Lord's Supper can provide that. Third, we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him because we're so unthankful. When we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke and through the Bible a couple of years ago, we looked at the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Jesus miraculously healed 10 men of a dreaded, incurable disease because they asked him. It would be comparable to his healing someone with AIDS or terminal cancer. Only one of the 10 came back to thank him, and that was a Samaritan who normally wouldn't talk to a Jew. Jesus clearly, you read that passage, you have to see that he clearly was hurt and disappointed by the lack of response from the other 9. Where are the 9? He asked. One would think that a person just given a new lease on life from a fatal disease would be overflowing with gratitude. Yeah, and one would think that a person delivered from the horrors of eternal hell would be even more grateful. But how infrequently does the average Christian pause, think deeply about what Jesus did for him or her, and then offer a heartfelt thanks to him? We would all be on the way to the lake of fire were it not for what he did. We will never be able to thank him enough for that. The Lord's Supper provides that focus and reminder every time it's observed, and I say the more often the better, because we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him, since we're just naturally so ungrateful. Fourth, we need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful. The Old Testament sacrificial system forced the Israelite to examine his heart, to acknowledge his sin, and then to bring an appropriate offering to cover it. We don't have to bring a lamb to church because Jesus was the Lamb of God offered once for all of us. But the Lord's Supper provides a similar service for us that the sacrificial system provided for the Old Testament saint. If we take the Holy Spirit's word seriously in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'd better, then we're forced to examine our hearts and deal with any unconfessed sin in our life before we partake of the emblems. Otherwise, we partake in an unworthy manner, dishonor Christ's body, and invite his discipline. Paul reports that some in Corinth didn't take this seriously and experience God's chastening. And for that reason, he says, many of you are sick and many have fallen asleep, which is his euphemism for a Christian dying. We need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful, and the Lord's Supper provides that reason. And that's another argument for observing the supper more frequently and not less so. Okay, so that's what the supper is. That's why we need it. But when we observe the supper in just a few moments, what about the perspective of the participant? What should be our focus during the observance? I've often told you this passage gives us a fourfold focus during our observance of the supper. But I didn't realize until this week, as I was thinking about it, that I've been overlooking a fifth, and actually the first, the most obvious focus. So from now on, I'll say this passage gives us a fivefold focus. And the first is we look upward. It's the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus' supper. It's Jesus' table. So obviously we look up because he's seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, having completed his work of redemption for us. Unlike the earthly Jewish priest who never finished their work and thus didn't sit down. In fact, there was no chair in the tabernacle or later the temple in order to drive home that point. Jesus did finish his work of redemption, and so he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. It's all about the Lord. This service is about the Lord. Well, I don't like the Lord's Supper because it's boring. It's not for you. Amen. Well, I don't get all charged up about it. So, he does. Can't we do something just for him? Do we have to be entertained every second? Well, I'm not coming. Well, don't. Don't. That's right. It's for him. First line in Rick Warren's book, remember that? It's not about you. It's about him. And the sooner we learn that in every area of our life, We just took a big, giant step towards spiritual maturity. It's all about the Lord. We commemorate the Lord's sacrifice and proclaim the Lord's death by which he purchased our eternal salvation, verse 26. And every time we gather to worship around the Lord's table, we join our voices with believers all over the planet and those who are already around the throne to praise him who redeemed us with his blood. We join in spirit that great throng that's described in Revelation 4 and 5. When we gather around the table, we look up. Second, we look backward. Do this in remembrance of me. We, of course, do that in two ways. We remember him with the bread. This is my body. That's his incarnation. That's the word. Jesus didn't have his own human body prior to his conception in Mary's womb. He was pure spirit, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. But part of his condescension was becoming a human being, taking flesh and blood, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. He had his own fully human body during his time on earth and prior to his resurrection, and he has his own glorified human body in heaven now and will continue to be the God-man throughout eternity. This is my body, which is broken for you. That's his crucifixion. Surprisingly, the New Testament writers put very little emphasis on the physical suffering of our Lord. They just state it. They crucified him. He suffered. He shed his blood. But it's very brief and matter of fact. Amazing. We have to go back to David's description of crucifixion in Psalm 22, or Isaiah's details of the suffering of the Messiah, Isaiah 52 and 53, to fill in the brushstrokes. And what a succinct way for the Lord to refer to the agony with that his body would endure over the next several hours. This is my body broken for you. It was smashed. It was whipped. It was beaten. It was broken. Remember him with the bread and remember him with the cup. As we've noted, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant as opposed to the old, which is poured out for many, forgiveness. All the saints of the Old Testament, from Adam to Malachi, and then from Malachi to John the Baptist, looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. They believed that he would come. We look backward 2,000 years to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because what he did for us on the cross changes our life and eternity if we put our trust in him. It's not automatic. We look upward. We look backward. And then we look forward. Until he comes, verse 26, Paul tells us that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There are three things I want to point out here. First, there is the prediction. Even as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus was looking ahead to a time that is still future for us, the millennial kingdom. He said of the meal, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He said of the cup, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus was looking forward from the very beginning of the supper. And then notice the promise. In that same upper room setting, just shortly after the meal, the Lord promised his troubled disciples that he would come back for them. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, he was looking forward, and so should we. And that gives us the perspective. We observe the Lord's Supper until he comes, because once he comes for us, or we go to be with him, we no longer need a memorial meal because we're in his presence. So the perspective we need to maintain is that any Lord's Supper observance, including this one this morning, could be our last on earth. We look upward. We look backward, we look forward, forth, we look inward. Paul makes it clear in our text, the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. As I pointed out earlier, Israel's sacrificial system forced the offerer to confront his or her own sin, to confess it, and bring an offering to atone for it. Different offerings for different occasions, different sins. And today, the church's communion service does the same for us. We didn't bring an animal sacrifice because Christ's sacrifice was the final one. Instead, we bring a sacrifice of praise. We bring that to the Lord when we come before him. And we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. That means we confess any known sin. You should be doing that now. Lord, search my heart so that I partake of these emblems in a few moments, not in an unworthy manner. It means we focus our attention on the Lord and rightly discern what these emblems represent. Because if we eat and drink these emblems without discerning their meaning as representing his body and blood, we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. A lot of Christians don't take that seriously. God does. I guarantee you those that died in Corinth, their families did. And so this is the reason this is such a somber time is because it is a serious time. We're dishonoring the Lord if we don't understand what these emblems represent. So here's some guidelines. Don't partake of the emblems if you're not a believer. If you've never trusted Christ and you know for certain that you have, then don't partake of them. Don't partake if there's sin in your life that you're not willing to confess and forsake. Don't allow your children to partake if they're not old enough to understand the significance of the meal. Make sure that you've talked with them ahead of time so that they understand what that bread represents, what that cup represents. It's a sacred ordinance. We look upward, we look backward, we look forward, we look inward. There's a final perspective, we look outward. Paul tells us in verse 33 to wait for each other. That admonition reminds us that our oneness in Christ and unity in his body are emphasized at the table. That's what Paul had referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 10 when he asked, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We've been placed in his body. He's the head, we're the body. We're united with him and with one another. We're not to be loners. We need others. They need us. We are all saved by the same grace, washed by the same blood, indwelt by the same spirit, following the same master. That's why the Lord's Supper is not to be an ordinance that you observe by yourself. It's a church ordinance. I had a couple several years ago tell me, well, we don't come to the Lord's Supper because we observe it by ourselves at home. Well, that would be fine if they lived in Bora Bora and they were the only Christians within 200 miles. But it's not fine when there are evangelical churches at every corner that you can be a part of. It's a church ordinance. You see, our responsibility to others is in the body is highlighted in the observance. That's why Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their lack of kindness at the agape feast that preceded their observance of the Lord's Supper. The rich were eating their filet mignon before the poor arrived with their Vienna sausages, and Paul nailed them for it. He told them if they intended to selfishly indulge themselves, they might as well have stayed at home, because he said, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. So our hearts need to be prepared. And I trust this time to reflect is giving you that opportunity. Let me leave you with three encouragements about the Lord's Supper. First, faithfully attend the Lord's Supper for our sake. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us, let us consider one another, how we may spur one another on toward love and good works, good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me encourage you to consider attending the 9 o'clock Lord's Supper service every Sunday. We have a traditional one that's unstructured and includes a cappella singing. About every 8 weeks, we have a pre-planned service. And let me give a shout out to those of you who attended the Gospel Center for many years and faithfully attended the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and then you don't anymore. Come back. Come back. We miss you. Faithfully attend the Lord's Supper for our sake. Second, wholeheartedly participate in the Lord's Supper for his sake. For his sake. Remember him. Thank him. Worship him. And finally, reverently partake of the Lord's Supper for your sake. Be reminded of what he did for you. Have your passion for him rekindled. Express your gratitude to him. Examine your heart and the motives before him, and experience his presence. How you interpret what those emblems represent, and if they actually change, depends on probably your church background. We believe they represent his body and his blood. But he is in this service, he is present in a special way, I believe. If you discern that presence, if you prepare your heart and worship him. Do you know him? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Bow with me as we pray, and I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come as we get ready to partake of the emblems. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed help us to examine our hearts. We thank you for what these emblems represent. We thank you, Father, for the invitation you've given us to come and remember your Son. We've tried to make him the focus of our time together this morning, as it always should be. And Father, we pray that even now, our hearts might be united as one, joining in spirit those already around the throne, ascribing glory and worship and praise to him. With your heads bowed, let me just say that as we're going to give thanks for the bread, it's going to be passed around. Just pinch off a bit. You can go ahead and eat it. You don't have to wait, and then you can just pass it on to the next person. When the cups come by the tray, just take one, pass it on. You can go ahead and drink it, and then right behind it will be a bowl coming that you can drop the empty cup there. Lord, make this time of worship a special time for you, for your Son. And now, Lord, we thank you for this bread, for what it represents. We thank you for the body that our Savior took to himself when he became a human being, his own body. In that body he suffered. We remember that as we take this bread. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering for us. In your name, amen.